All right, before we engage the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we prepare to launch into your Word, we just thank you for this gift of your truth. We're thankful for not only the truth that you've given us, but your very self, that it's not just about words on a page, it's not about prepositions and remembering this and that, as important as all these things are, but that through your Word we encounter you. Through your Word we understand what you are saying to us in creation. Through your Word we're able to have wisdom for life and all things. Thank you, Father, for this. Guide us in your truth, Father. Help us with our individual needs and for those for whom we are praying. We pray for the walkers this morning, asking your comfort, grace to be with them, the family, and all who are seeking to help. Give them grace for those who are suffering, who are challenged with medical issues, maybe emotional traumas, spiritual battles, whatever the case may be, just life. Give them grace and peace and strength. Every need upon our heart we give to you, every desire we give to you, our hopes, everything we deliver up to you, because there is our treasure, and we thank you for that. So bless us now, Father, as we engage your Word in Jesus' name, and amen. Genesis 43, as you can see from the slide itself, telling you where our text will be focused this morning. And I began this series on Joseph talking about help for fractured or dysfunctional families. And that theme resurfaces here this morning in chapter 43. But it resurfaces in kind of a different focus, as we would almost imagine. It focuses on the issues of forgiveness and of knowing peace in our lives, despite our backgrounds, despite maybe if we came from a challenging family situation, how we can cope with that, and not just cope and get by, but actually learn to thrive with it, actually to know God's peace in all of this. Now, there's answers that are given to help us, and they have a benefit to a degree, such as we have to let go of our past, which is very true, and just try to forget and forgive. Good advice in a lot of ways, but so often it rings hollow, and it sounds like it could be something rather simple to do. We just make up our mind and choose that we're going to be forgiving, we're going to be all of these things. And again, that can help, but for a lot of people, such of a goal is a long process, a difficult one, and some that almost we at times can seem we'll never get there. How do we come to terms? How do we live life with peace? We can't pretend that things just didn't happen. And so quick little mental tricks don't help a lot, but learning how to look differently at whatever we have been through, the good, the bad, the indifferent in our lives, can transform us and experience what God does desire for us in part, and is that we truly know his peace in all things. Reconciliation with somebody who may have hurt us, whether family or otherwise, could be a possibility in all of this. And that's where Joseph finds himself in chapter 43. It continues a story that has become familiar now, the story of the famine that has gripped the land itself. Verse 1 says that now the famine was severe in the land. This has been what Joseph had predicted. In interpreting Pharaoh's dream, it has indeed come to pass. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, this is Jacob, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man, meaning Joseph, solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel, or Jacob, said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. How could we possibly know he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me that we may arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. And so Jacob relents. This father does not want to send his youngest son, Benjamin. Along with Joseph, Benjamin is the two sons from Jacob's favorite and most beloved wife, Rachel. And he loved these boys with a passion that actually turned into toxic favoritism, as if you've been with this series from the beginning. We saw this coming out and just the havoc that it wreaked on the family. And it's still causing all kinds of issues. And so finally, Jacob has to give in and say, okay, he can go. And yet he shows some wisdom in this. As he sends his sons with Benjamin back to Egypt to get some grain so they do not perish, he says, look, take some gifts with you. Take some honey, take some pistachio nuts, take some other things that we have and present them as a gift. And the money that had been mysteriously returned in their sacks that had made them look like they had maybe stolen the grain. He said, take double the money back and basically try to prove, you know, their innocence. And so with that, they agreed to go. Pick up the narrative at verse 13. As he sends him off, he says, take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother, Simeon, who is being held in jail at that time, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. And then they arose and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. When they arrived there in Egypt, they obviously let them know that we're here, and Joseph is informed. And Joseph tells his steward to prepare a meal, that he wants the men, his brothers, to dine with him. Now remember, they don't know it's Joseph. They believe he is simply this rather hard-nosed Egyptian official who's accused them of being spies, and now they're coming back with the proof he demanded so that they would know they are not spies, and not only get their other brother Simeon released, who had been held as a guarantee that they would come back, but when they find out they're going to be called to dine with Joseph, a lot of things begin to happen, verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us. See, they're thinking he's got another plan, he's got another plot, he's got another twist. This is a ruse that he is doing. He's going to fall upon us, take us for slaves with our donkeys, which is an interesting side note. Don't you think this rich Egyptian who is second in command of Pharaoh already had enough donkeys? I mean, really? They're like more concerned about the donkeys than they are even themselves becoming slaves. I just find that odd in here at all. That's a little side note. It's a little question for these guys and get to heaven. Why are you so concerned about the donkeys, for crying out loud? A lot of other things to be in a sweat about, not this. So they came near to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of his house. And said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. Now, this had to be quite a moment. He said, the steward, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men to Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they were to eat a meal there. Wow. Fascinating. Question. What is God up to in all of this? What is he doing? Well, all this drama, all of this intrigue, all of this fear and different things of this nature, what is God trying to do? Well, one answer is obvious from the whole narrative of Scripture. It is that he is seeking to save his chosen people. Remember, it was through Joseph and his brother's ancestor Abraham, that God had made an eternal covenant and said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And ultimately, that blessing would be the coming of Jesus Christ, who would come as a descendant of Abraham through this lineage of this very dysfunctional family, and he would be the one who would bless the world with salvation and all the great things that God still has planned for this world and for all who know his son Jesus as Lord. That's an obvious given. God is protecting in his sovereign power that family, preserving them so they will not perish in the famine and be able to bring Christ ultimately into the world through the Virgin Mary. But something else is going on. Just like with you and me, when we do something, it's seldom the fact that when we think about it, we do what we do for just one reason. Almost any decision that we make about something in life, there are often multiple reasons we are doing it. There may be one overarching reason, yes, but there really are other reasons that are there as well. And I think that's true with God, that he does things with us and for us and in this world, not always for just one reason, but there are multiple ends or goals that he has in mind for whatever he does or fails to do, at least on our part, it seems, at times. Yes, he is seeking primarily to save the chosen people for the coming of Christ, and his promise to Abraham and to this world can be fulfilled. But he also is seeking to heal this family. That theme begins to emerge powerfully from chapter 43 on, as Joseph and his dealings with his brothers begin to show this. And what God is seeking to bring to his family can be summed up in the original with one word, shalom, which is peace. God wants this family not only preserved for the world, but itself to be healed, reconciled, to experience peace. That comes out in the fact that four times in this chapter, the Hebrew word shalom is used at key junctures. Now, it doesn't always come through in our English translations, and that's okay, the flow and the way it is. But the first time it comes up is at verse 23, when the servant of Joseph, this Egyptian steward, greets the men. He says to them, be at ease. Now, if you're reading the NASB that I preach from, you'll notice a asterisk one there. You look in your margin and it will say, or peace be to you. Because in the Hebrew, that's literally what it is. Shalom to you. Then, when Joseph comes into the house, he says at verse 27, then he, Joseph, asked the brothers about their welfare and said, is your father experiencing shalom? Is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your father is having shalom, or is well. You see how it's translated there? It's a fine translation, nothing wrong with it. But we have to understand that this peace he's talking about, this shalom for the Hebrews, was never simply peace of mind. As great as that is, shalom to this day for the Hebrew mind is that our entire life is operating as good as it can get. Kind of, we talk about, you know, somebody say, how are you doing? I'm just living the dream. Any of you say that? Yeah, I'm just living the dream. What you're saying in Hebrew here, you're saying, I've got shalom. I've got peace. Because for the Hebrew mind, shalom is not just peace of mind, but it is you're physically well, you are emotionally well, you are financially doing okay. In other words, your whole life is just firing on all cylinders. And so when Joseph says, how's your dad doing? He doesn't want to just, I'm fine. You know, it's like, he's doing well. And the brothers respond, he is at peace, which we may question that given how much agitation Jacob would have had with sending Benjamin, how much shalom he was experiencing at that moment. But overall, they look at his life and said, you know, he's doing okay. Or even sometimes we may say better than we deserve. That is truly shalom. And there's a real good reason for this. God wants shalom in the life of his people. He wants us to know peace, whether it's Jacob, his brothers, Joseph and all, or you and me. It's because God is a God of peace. All through the book of Romans, we see this. The whole exposition of Romans is about having two things, peace with God and knowing the peace of God. And so we have this reality in Scripture that we can be at peace. We can be, and it's one of these interesting things. If you've ever been in a time of crisis in your life, and I've been there a few times, where things are just kind of coming unraveled, but yet for some reason at your very core of your being, there's a calmness. There's kind of a confidence. There's a peace. That's that shalom going on. And God is giving that to you and me because He is a God of peace. And He sent Jesus Christ to make sure that that peace is won once and for all. By the blood of His cross, the Bible says, He made peace for us. And so we have peace with God, peace, the peace of God, and we can have, therefore, peace with others. That's why Paul says in Romans, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. Because God is this amazing, peaceful God that He has with us. And reality is, just a little political sideline here, the true religion of peace in our world is Christianity. Another religion may claim to be a religion of peace, but Christianity is truly the religion of peace because God is a God of peace and has worked through His Son to purchase peace for us. So how does all this work out with the lives of these men? Let's consider first the brothers themselves. If this God of peace is seeking to bring peace to them, what is going on? Their returning to Egypt is not a happy thought for them. They have to struggle with their father to get him to finally relent, as we've seen, and send Benjamin. And basically, Judah had to step up and say, look, Dad, if you don't send Benjamin, we're not going. Just it. Cross arms, set down. I ain't budging. You can't make me. No way, no how. I mean, it's just one of those kind of little come-to-Jesus meetings that he had to have and just to draw the line in the sand with his dad and said, you're concerned about us dying for no food? Well, we're just going to stay here and starve, I guess. Because if Benjamin doesn't go, we're not going. Got plan B, and Jacob had no plan B. He knew he had to relent. And so they get him, and they take Benjamin with him. And yet it is fascinating that the one man, the one brother who steps up in this debate with their dad, and got to remember this ancient Eastern culture, that could not have been easy to do. I mean, the patriarch of the family, his word was kind of it. Whatever he said, boom, period, full stop, it was done. And so for this man to step up and do this was amazing. And the one who steps up is Judah. And what is fascinating about Judah, and I want this stuck in your mind for a moment, he is the tribal leader and the tribe that is established later through whom Jesus himself would be a descendant. And so Judah steps up and begins to mediate with his dad and his brothers. And he steps up and lays his life down as a willing sacrifice for the family. We saw the words, I will go, I will make sure, and I pledge, I will be surety for him, and if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, you can hold me guilty forever. This is a huge change in this man's life. It was Judah who just a few years before had been the mastermind to say, let's take Joseph and sell him into slavery. He was the one so taken up with self, so enamored and just absolutely self-centered, hubris beyond what we can imagine, that he was willing to just torture his dad with years of grief, the concocting the lie about Joseph's death, all of this. Judah was the ringleader in this, totally self-possessed. Now, he's suddenly showing change in his life. He's a different man. He's willing to lay his life down for the other beloved son. Can you imagine how much doting took place on Benjamin after Jacob tried to recover from the idea that his oldest favorite son was dead? He's got one boy left from his favorite wife who's also dead. Can you imagine how much he doted on that kid? How spoiled rotten Benjamin must have absolutely have been. You know, hey, Judah, go get your brother whatever he needs. I don't want to go. Too bad. He ain't going. You're whatever. I can't imagine. There's another good novel. If you want to write a novel about ancient Ed, bring up that household dynamic. It had to be something else. And yet Judah now is willing to say, okay, I'll lay it down. Here's one way we can begin to deal with coming out of dysfunctional, fractured family backgrounds. Those, if they're still around, who may have hurt us, can we begin to see any change that's taken place in their life? Maybe you have encountered where they say they're different, but if they begin to really show the evidence that they are changing or have changed, that can be the key that opens the door for the family to be healed. Judah's change of heart is nothing small to consider. It is a huge change in this story, and one that quickly slips by us if we're not careful. So if you've been hurt by someone and maybe they've been trying to seek reconciliation, what you need to do is find out, well, are they really a different person or not? If there's been no discernible change, then you're probably wise to keep your distance, because even though you can kind of come to peace in your mind and say, okay, it's what it is, and somehow come to a level of forgiveness, however you want to phrase it with that, restoration may not be wise. I mean, if the person was dangerous or they were abusive, any of these kind of issues, and they haven't changed, you do well to stay away from them. Keep praying. But if there's evidence, if other people in the family are fine, say, you know, he or she, they're really different. They're not the same person you knew 10 years ago, 20 years ago. That's when you can try to open that door and see how it goes and see that discerning. Joseph had to be willing to begin to see the difference. He had to begin to see that Judah was not the monster that he really had been, but that he had changed. And maybe that can be a key for you, and realize that change takes time. Judah wasn't perfect, by the way. He didn't stand up and say, look, Dad, you can be sure it's me, and while I'm here and doing this, and I've been really dealing with this in my heart of hearts, I want to tell you what really happened to Joseph. He doesn't do that. He doesn't fess up to any of that kind of stuff yet. But he's changing. And change can take time. It does with us. It can take real time. Yes, sometimes we can make that decision and snap, make a change. But real lifetime change, real change of different things can be a challenge for us. So look for that. The brothers are changing. Judah is showing the most as now being the spokesperson for all of the group. And so the brothers are on a different and good positive track for the healing of this family. But what about Jacob himself? Jacob's a bit of another story. As his sons depart for Egypt, he says in verse 14, may God Almighty grant you compassion in his sight and with the man, and may he release to you Simeon, the other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. His final word is one of kind of angered self-pity. Could you imagine what Jacob must have felt as he watched that caravan of his sons leave? And now he's left there basically alone. All of his boys are gone. The wives are there. The grandkids are around. That's okay. That would have been a level of comfort. But he's got nobody. None of his boys. In a sense, humanly speaking, he almost deserves it, doesn't he? For all of the toxic relationships and favoritism that he had, and for all of his manipulation, he's still a foolish, angry old man. You've heard the statement, there's no fool like an old fool. Jacob is still kind of foolish. Unlike his son Joseph in Egypt, who has been through horrific experiences, as we read about, but through those has learned and come to understand and embrace and to be at peace with the fact that God was with him in all the good times and the bad times, Jacob hasn't got the message yet. From his first leaving of home after he deceived Esau, his brother, and stole the birthright from him, a very self-centered move, to his so-called prayer with God by the river Jabbok, when he says, this is the house of Bethel, the famous Jacob's ladder, the angels, he has that dream, and he sees the angels ascending and descending on the east. He says, oh, truly, this is the house of God. And God speaks to him and says, I'll give you the covenant, da-da-da-da, and his so-called prayer. He says, God, if you will be with me and give me this and bring me protection and supply me with my needs, then I'll worship you. What gall. You talk about guts. God appears, God speaks to you, and you go, okay, yeah, that's fine, what you're going to do. What about me? What about my needs? Sound like some whiner from the 1980s. What about my needs, my needs? It was all about him. And largely it still is. He hasn't come to the peace of saying, you know, I've been through the mill. I've lived a lot of decades on this earth, but God has been good. And I don't understand what's going on, but I know God has a will and a plan. He doesn't have any of that in his mind. Joseph does. Joseph has been getting it. Joseph understands this. But Jacob sadly doesn't. He still needs to change. See, the problem with Jacob is, one that can be our problems too with our families, is that we tend to make idols out of people or at times things. And we can make certain idols out of desires and things that we have that can actually work to the detriment of our family. It's that way with my family. I was raised with my parents, children of the Great Depression, and I remember them saying many, many times, we were raised with nothing, and we swore our kids, our boys, you three boys would have everything, and we did. My dad had the highest paying non-skilled job in America at that time, a railroad engineer. Best insurance, high pay, massive overtime, and he would come home, he worked nights, my mom worked days full time to give us everything we needed. My dad would sleep during the day while we're at school, and we'd come home, he'd spend very, very little time with us, if at any, and then go off to do another job. And before he went to his full-time job at night, he always did this. We never lacked anything materially. What we lacked was relationship. I mean, when you got a dad who works nights, a mom who works days, and you're just kind of left on your own a lot, there's not a lot of closeness. There's not a lot of what you really need. My parents had made an idol out of money and stuff and looking successful and giving their boys everything they didn't have. And they made an idol of it. What the reality is, Jacob needs to lose his idols. And God is working to do that. And so Joseph understands, because later on, when his brothers and his full identity gets revealed, as we're going to see this next week, in chapter 50, he tells them, when they're thinking he's about to take revenge on them, he says, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The world has its own way of coping, by the way. Did you see the story last week about the San Antonio Zoo? I'm surprised it didn't get a little more airplay that was out there. San Antonio Zoo came up with this thing about how to help you deal with Valentine's Day when you don't want to do Valentine's Day. You've been broke up maybe just a few weeks ago, or a month ago, a year ago from somebody significant, and you're just not quite over it. They had this thing that come over for $25. They would name a rat after your ex-lover. And then they would feed the rat to a snake. And even if you couldn't be there and you didn't live in the San Antonio area, they're going to live stream this so you could watch your former significant other, whatever you want to name them today, boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, I'm old school, take and be kind of like, you know, beaten alive. Now, if $25, they said, is a little too rich for your blood, for $5, they'd name a cockroach after your ex and feed that to a bird or something like this. And what was really funny is in the article, the writer said, this has been found, even though it's kind of dark thoughts, it could be really therapeutic to help you overcome your hurt. Really, you know, so the world has its ways. God has a better way. And here quickly, before I close, three things we can do with our past that I've already highlighted, but let me recall into your mind. First of all, I haven't mentioned this. The first thing to do is, are you ready? This is really tough. Pray about it. It's not the last resort. It's always our first resource. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Pray about this. Ask God to be making the changes in the hearts of your family and yourself. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. He is the God of peace, and he wants peace for you. He really does. He doesn't want you living the rest of your days agitated, disappointed, and hurt. He wants you thriving. He wants you to know shalom. Second of all, keep looking for change. Pray for change in the lives of the family. And then third, do not let your hurts fail to realize that God can redeem them for good. That's what God does here. And that's what we're going to really see happening now with Joseph's family. Taking all the hurts, all the dysfunction, all the pain, and bringing it to an amazing, amazing conclusion. God will do this, because it may not seem that we can see any good coming out of certain situations and relationships. That's our problem. That's our humanness. We're not God, but God can see, and God is at work, and God can reach the heart when you and I cannot. And so let's trust that. Let's know this. Let's know Christ, who is the King of Peace. Let us make sure we are walking with him, that we know him as Lord and Savior. and trusting that he will bring his peace through the power of the Holy Spirit into the lives of all we know. And maybe God will even use us to be that agent of that peace as well. May you know God's peace. Let's pray. Father, it's like, as I've said so many times, this story could have been written yesterday. Because for all of our advances in this world, all of our technologies, all of our science, all of our knowledge, we still have the same problems. We still have harmed relationships. We still have the unmet desires. We still have hurts. We still have the need to forgive and a way to do that. We have the need for peace. So in a real sense, nothing has changed. We're just like Joseph and the brothers, sinners who can be saved by grace and to experience that grace at work in our lives. Help that to be so that we may know peace and it in abundance. In Jesus' name.